In the section of the Book of Psalms, which we call the Songs of Degrees, 125, 126, and 127, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto them that be good, and to them that be upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So ends the reading of the Word of God, which he will bless to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come again into thy presence, it is with anticipation that thy Holy Spirit, who inspired this wonderful book, who is the author of it and the interpreter of it, will make clear the truth to our hearts. And as we understand the truth as it applies to us, we pray thee to make us obedient, that we'll never be numbered among those who simply become hearers of the word and not doers. Give us to know that this is a practical word with a practical application, and it is so applicable to the day and generation in which we live. Let thy blessing be upon us now as we commit ourselves to thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In our study of these Psalms, we have looked at the amazing deliverance of God, and then how we face up to the situation when the bottom drops out of life. It is impossible to isolate ourselves from these shocks and experiences. But God will never allow us to isolate ourselves. But he has made provision where we can insulate ourselves against them. In other words, we can make preparation for them. And so, as we look at these three psalms, which have three distinct messages for us, the first is concerned with what we term our basic search for security. And everybody's looking for security. No matter what kind of security they want, they look for it. To many, they believe security is in finance. And so they do everything possible to hedge themselves against inflation. They seek to make preparation for future days. And so they anticipate retirement, they anticipate the future, and hope that they've got enough nickels and dimes to see them through. Now, it's not always possible to do that. There are many people today who retired just 5, 7 years ago with money that seemed totally adequate, and now, in the light of things, is hopelessly inadequate. And their sense of security has almost gone. They've been wiped out. Now, it may be possible for some people to ensure financial stability and security for the future. But that's not what the Bible is all about. The least area of security would be financial in the Scriptures. It's the most important to some of us, but in Scriptures it's way down the list. Security, as the Scriptures teach it, is much more in the area of what people might call the good life, the better life, the things that can never be bought. You ever made a list of them? We're so busy making lists with what can be bought, and we're so busily being brainwashed by commercials, what we need or what we're supposed to buy is what we don't want. But they create, oh, you've got to have this. You just can't live without this. And you fill yourself up with a pile of trash, you don't know why you got it. Because we think that it's in these things. You think of the things that you can buy. You think of the things that you would buy, if only you had the money to buy them. But will you think of the things you can never buy if you had all the money in the world? And maybe they're the things you have right now, or the things for which you're looking. And maybe believing that finance is the key to these things. But you see, you can never buy peace. I hope you've found that out. Peace can never be bought, can never be purchased. Peace is a gift. It's the gift of God to those whom He loves, to those who love Him. The most humble person that's ever walked on this earth can enjoy the peace of God. And the wealthiest millionaire may spend his fortune seeking it. Peace is the gift of God. The joy that so many people think is to be found in riches, is to be found in possessions. The Word of God makes it clear that joy is again the gift of God. You can't buy joy. You may purchase the Financial News, the Wall Street Journal, and you're up on all the eighths and quarters and fifths in the lowering and hiring of stocks and investments. But you'll never see a price quoted for joy. And you'll never see a price quoted for peace. And you'll never see a price quoted for love. And as for assurance, you can buy insurance, but you can't buy assurance. Insurance is something that may happen. Assurance, it will happen. And what we need is not more and more insurance, but we need an ever-deepening assurance. And if you really have assurance, it's amazing how you can get by without too much insurance. You only insure against what may happen. Storm, tempest, accident, fire. And it's wise we all carry that kind of insurance. We have to. But you can have all that. But you can't insure against the bottom dropping out of your life. Nobody will undertake that. You can't insure against a broken heart. You can against a broken leg. Not a broken heart. Because nobody is in the business of healing broken hearts. Only God. That's His department. So that when we're looking for a basis for our security, we've got to look out of, difficult as it is, the realm of the material. We live in a material world. We need material things. We've got to have food, clothes, houses, and money to get along on. They're part and parcel of life, but they are not life. And that's a mistake we make. We sometimes think, this is life. What I have, what I possess. These are mine, so this is life. Look how well I've done. I can show you those things. What are we trying to prove? Very often people who show that are telling you that they haven't found the secret to life. They wouldn't be bawling their heads off about things like that. Somebody that's found life, it's manifest in their life. There is a security. There is a safety. There is a certainty about their living. There is a stability in a world that's hopelessly unstable. And you may say, well, how can a person find this sort of thing? And it's here we begin to look at this first psalm. The Songs of Degrees were reputed to be the psalms that the children of Israel sang on the way up to Jerusalem. Now, some of you have been to the Holy Land, and you've seen Jerusalem, and you know the setting. Whichever way you approach, I'm not thinking of coming over Olivet, which is not an official approach, but whichever way you approach Jerusalem by road, then you always have to look up to the temple. Wherever you are, it is set upon a hill and can never be hidden. Nobody wants it to be hidden. One of the most beautiful sights in the world is the city of Jerusalem from Olivet. It's a glorious sight. But as the pilgrims came, and you know that they were required to appear in Jerusalem, no matter where they lived, it was the great joy of their life to present themselves in Jerusalem. And as they journeyed, the first time they caught the view of Jerusalem from the distance, then they sang their songs. We have them something in order. First one is Psalm 121. And the first picture they would get of Jerusalem would be the hills. And as they would say, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. And they would take their rest and sing. And as they came nearer and nearer, so they would sing. I was glad when I came, and they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then they remembered the goodness of God. For there was not one temple, but two. The great temple of Solomon had been destroyed. But after the exile, after the captivity, the new one had been restored. The days of Nehemiah, the young man Zerubbabel, and then what Herod had later added. So that even in the time of our Lord Jesus, it was customary for people to go up to Jerusalem. And as they went, so they sang. And as they sang, it was truth being brought to them by what they saw. And as we begin this one, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And let me remind you, it's still there. It's a long, long time since this verse was written, but Mount Zion's still there. And it's likely to be there for many a long day. Now, if Mount Zion is considered immovable, and Mount Zion is considered to be abiding forever, then that is the standard by which we judge our trust in the Lord. And the first word we have for our basis of security is trusting in the Lord. And if that sounds awfully naive, it's terribly necessary. Because you'd be amazed how many of us do not trust in the Lord, even though we believe in the Lord. And there is a difference. In the Greek language, there's no difference between the basic meaning of belief and trust. One implies the other. But in the English language, our word believe no longer contains the element of trust. We can believe anything, and we can stuff it into a compartment and say, I believe. That doesn't mean we trust. I think all of us know that. I was raised in the Anglican Church, as many of you know, and from my early days sang in the choir, right through to the age when my voice broke, and then I quit. But if you had got hold of me off the soccer field or the dance floor, in those days when I never went near a church or opened a Bible or prayed or anything like that, if you had said to me, listen, I've got a question for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Sure. Do you believe he died on the cross? Of course. Do you believe he rose again east? Of course I do. Do you believe he ascended into heaven? Yes, of course I do. Do you believe that one day you'll go to heaven? Well, I hope so. I know I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but honestly, I'm too nice to go to hell. So maybe I'll just make it. But I didn't know. If you had said to me, do you believe in God? I'd have said, yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Are you trusting in God? No. Are you trusting in Jesus? No. I never even went near his house. I never opened his word. I never talked to him in prayer. I had no experience of his love. I believed in him, but I never trusted him. And you know, there are many of us in this thing. We believe all the facts, and we conveniently shove it away in a compartment. So we're extremely orthodox. If we have to answer a theological examination on belief, we'd come up 10 out of 10. If we had to answer the same examination on trusting God, we may come up with a 0. Now this implies believing. You cannot trust without believing, but you can believe without trusting. They that trust in the Lord. Now let me illustrate it in a simple way. Many, many years ago, long before my time, there was in London, England, a very great entertainer. He was the tightrope walker of all tightrope walkers. They claim there's never been one like him before or since. There was nothing he couldn't do, and he worked without a net. And he would go across the tightrope. He would cycle on an old bike. He would come back in reverse. He would be blindfolded and go across. He would be blindfolded and come back in reverse. He would stop in the middle and start to work on the bike. And you know, he did all kinds. Then he would work a wheelbarrow. He would wheel it over this way, turn it over in the middle, and then come back. He would take it backwards. He would do all kinds of things with it. Then he started carrying things in the wheelbarrow, carrying things on the bicycle. And it was the turn of all times. His name was Blondin, B-L-O-N-D-I-N. And there was a young fellow that always used to work with him, like getting the wheelbarrow ready and the bike ready and all the other bits and pieces. And he used to just look at him in absolute wonder. And every time he came down, and Blondin was not very communicative, he always spoke to the young fellow. And the young fellow said, you know, that's the greatest ever tonight. That was absolutely marvelous. You know, when you turn that wheelbarrow, I thought, it's got to come out. But you whipped it so fast it didn't come out. And Blondin said to the young man, yes, I'm seeking constantly to improve the act. As you know, I want to be the best, which he was. And he said, I'm just thinking that the next act I will do, instead of just taking something on the bike, I'll take someone on the bike. You know, I'll take them about on the crossbar and wheel them in the barrow. And the young fellow said, you will? That would be marvelous. Nobody's ever done that before. He says, you believe I can do it? Sure. He said, you're absolutely certain I can do it? Absolutely. Haven't I seen you every night? You believe I can do it? Of course I can. Then he says, you're the young fellow I want. You'll come with me. He says, not on your life. And you know, isn't that so true of so many of us? We believe God. But when it comes to trusting him, not on your life, I'm holding on. Now, it doesn't say they that believe in the Lord. They that trust in the Lord. That's a step further than merely believing it in the head. We commit ourselves. We're not just believing in the organization. We're not just believing in the Lord's people. We're not just believing in the things that the Lord has done. We're really trusting him, which presupposes a knowledge of him. You'll never trust somebody you don't know. Otherwise, you're a complete fool. But we trust God because we know him. We have some experience of the Lord. And without the knowledge and the experience of God, there is no basis for security in this world. None at all. Money is no basis of security. All the foundations that we have in life that are worthwhile have come to us from God. Anything that's been based upon the solid rock of Holy Scripture still remains with us. The finest of all our institutions are still based on Scripture. The best of all our laws, which we're losing so rapidly, were based on Holy Scripture. And the foundation to living is Scripture. You remember our Lord Jesus at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When he came to sum the whole thing up, he said, it's a matter of not only how you listen and what you do with the listening, but it's a question of action. Those that hear my words, and that's all they do, they're like the foolish man who built his house on sand. It was the same kind of house as the other house. Might have had more furniture in it. Might have been more beautifully decorated on the outside. And if we'd looked at the two of them, we might have preferred the one that looked so beautiful on the outside. Tragedy was, it was only on sand. The other man had constructed, he'd gone down deep till he got to the solid rock. And in sunshine and in blue skies, it didn't make any difference. But you see, when the shock came, and when the tragedy came, and when the storm hit, the house that was on the sand just folded. The house that was on the rock stood firm. And my friend, you cannot isolate yourself from them. You cannot take the wings of a dove into the wilderness and escape. But you can be insulated against them if you are trusting in the living God. And you know that you're building on the rock. Look to the word, Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. You know, it's all rock. The whole of that area is rock. When we think of Mount Moriah, we tend to think of a single peak. But if we look around here, we're in the group we call the San Bernardino Mountains. But there's only one mountain called San Bernardino. That's this one across here. At the back of us, we have Gorgonio. Down here are the Wilshire Peaks. But they're all the San Bernardino Mountains. There's one mountain, which is San Bernardino, that one. You go to Carmel in Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, and you think of Mount Carmel, where Elijah was. That's just one peak in the Carmel area. So when you think of Mount Moriah, you're not thinking of a single pinnacle, but the whole area is a mountain area, where the temple is built, the dome on the rock, and everything to do with it. And when you're on Mount Olivet, which is part of the same region, it's simply the same area, the olives grew there. That's why it's called the Mount of the Olives. You come down when Jesus said the stones cry out. One of the highlights of a tour is to walk over Olivet, and you are on the solid rock. He's not talking about little bits of gravel. When he says the stones, it's all rock. And you're in that area, the solid rock. And the whole area is rocks. I think Israel is rocks from one end to the other. It's the rockiest place almost on earth would be Israel. And Mount Zion cannot be moved. And how wonderful it is to know that no matter what comes to you or to me in life, it can glow, it can cause discomfort, it will cause sorrow, it will cause tears. But if we're on the solid rock, then we're firm. We've got a basis for our security. It's still there, Mount Zion. And the reason it's there, and the reason we're here, and the reason we shall be preserved to the end of time if we trust in Him, is not because of anything we are. It is all because of what He is and who He is. There's words which mean so much to us, and I would commend them to you. A very simple statement, His steadfast love. It's repeated over and over again in the Psalms. The steadfast love of God. The unchangeable love of God. And one of the great attributes of God is the fact that He doesn't change. And you may wonder, as you look into the future, whether things are going to be just as they are now. I think we all do that. One of the few advantages of being older and getting older, and we never get old, just older. That way you can handle it. But one of the advantages of having a few years to play with is you can look back. And I can look back to when I was 30, and I can begin to think when I was 30, and I looked ahead and thought, now I wonder. I wonder, you know, God has been so wonderful up to now. And God has done amazing things for us and brought us through tough times and good times. But, you know, what about the next 20 years, the next 25 years? You know, can He keep on doing it? Will He be able to hold out? And not will I hold out, will He be able to hold out? One of the thrilling things is to discover, as He was, so He is. And as He is, so He will be. Oh yeah, I can look back over those 20 years now and say, yeah, it's just marvelous. So whatever years are left to me now, as I look in the future, all I can think of is they'll be better than anything I've had yet. Because he always keeps the best to the last. Always remember that. The end is always better than the beginning. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shines more and more to the perfect day. An illustration I love to use is flying home from Oklahoma, Texas, Tennessee area. It's galling, you know, when you come right over here and a sweet little voice says to you, "Would you please fasten your seatbelts? We're now preparing for our descent into Los Angeles area." And I look out of the window and I see Gagonio and I see Forest Home Lake. And on a clear day, I can see the house I live in. And I think, "Would you open the hatch and let me through? I've got 30 minutes flight into L.A., 30 minutes to get out of L.A. and 2 hours to drive home." And so I look at it. But you know, one of the lovely experiences is coming in at night. And you come in at night and you hear the voice say, "We're preparing for our descent into L.A. And you just see one or two lights. Just a couple of lights, that's all. Then as you come lower into San Bernardino, see a few more lights. As you start moving in towards El Monte, you see many, many more lights. As you begin to come down into L.A. proper, it seems to be a lot more light. As you get nearer the airport, it's a blaze of light. And as you touch down, it's just light from one end to the other. And that's life, my friend. It doesn't get darker and darker as you go on with God. It gets lighter and lighter and better and brighter. And what to you was the celestial city in the dim distance now becomes the city celestial in all its splendor. As he was, so he is. As he is, so he will be. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people forever. Dependable, protective, guarding, keeping, watching. And our reaction to such belief, and you get this in every psalm. There are two classes of people in the psalms, only two, the righteous and the wicked. Those who love what is right and those who do what is right. Those who love what is evil and those that do what is evil. We're always talking about gray areas. I think a lot of the gray areas are the areas we make. There aren't too many gray areas in Scripture. When it comes to righteous and wicked, it's very black and it's very white. I know there's gray areas in life. There always will be. But we have many more gray areas than Scripture allows for. And maybe if we lived more with the black and the white, we'd have less trouble handling the gray. And so the Scriptures make it clear. Lord, do look after the righteous. Because it would be a tragedy if the righteous got very bothered and excited and did something that was really stupid and started acting like the unrighteous. In other words, that if I am God's man and I am trusting in the living God, he is my hope, he is my trust, he is my foundation, then my lifestyle should show it. I should always be on the right side. I should always be walking in the sight of the Lord, doing those things which are right. The behavior pattern should be right. People should be able to see enough of the behavior to know that we are different from people who know not God and walk not with God. And so as this psalm ends on its note, it's the note that God will take care of the wicked in the same way that he takes care of the righteous, but with a different outcome. God takes care of the righteous in a protective manner. God will take care of the wicked in a manner of judgment. And so we can rest and hope and trust in him. Now, the second song is one of rejoicing. And these people had something to rejoice in, and so do we. The confidence we have now is born of his faithfulness in the past. Not that we should ever become complacent. Not that we should ever become snugly satisfied. You can't find that attitude commended in Scripture. It's always condemned. I am my brother's keeper, and I have been from the very days of Cain and Abel. God made that clear. But rather, that we remember his faithfulness in the past. And that's what these people did. When they came up to Jerusalem, those who were coming to see the second temple, they remembered God's goodness. 70 years of captivity, judgment. God put them in. God brought them out. And many of those who went in never lived to see the day when they came out. But some of them did. And those that came out, when they realized the captivity was over, they couldn't believe it. They thought they were dreaming. They were in a dream. They were in a world. They were singing. They were rejoicing. They were laughing. They were shouting. They were dancing. God had done it again. My friend, have you no experiences in life when you look back and you say, it was just like a dream? I didn't believe. You know, it's just incredible how marvelous God is and what he can do. You think of days of God's great deliverance. What it means when after years of captivity, one has been set free. Think of World War II, when American forces first went into Dachau, and what was left was set free. People couldn't believe it. They didn't know where they were. They couldn't believe their own freedom. They walked around in a dream after all the years they'd been through. When at last the prisoners of COVID were set free, and they came out, they rejoiced because a few had escaped. Some had been there for years. That was the number one containment camp in Germany. But at last, they were liberated. After years, and they came out. The 51st Highland Division, Scottish Division, captured at Dunkirk, the one that sort of held off, the others got away. Those fellas were in captivity nearly 4 years. And eventually, the forces from Normandy liberated them, American forces. You can imagine the rejoicing. They were free at last. But there's no captivity in the world like the domination of sin. And when a man or a woman has been set free from the guilt and the power of sin, then they really have something to sing and to shout about. God's people rejoiced in that day that God had brought them out. God had set them free. Now, will you notice this remarkable thing? The first statement of what God has done is not coming from the liberated, but from the people who see them. They are classified as the heathen. They're classified as the unbelievers. They're classified as those who do not know God and do not trust God. But the people who know not God are amazed at the people who do know God. And when they want to come up with an explanation, they can say, the Lord hath done great things for them. And then it's the believer who can pick up and say, you're right. You're really right. The Lord hath done great things for us. And my friend, when we are thinking in the area of our security for the future and the basis of our joy and peace, it's got to be with the Lord. There's nobody else can bring to you forgiveness. There's nobody else can give you pardon. There's no one else can give you cleansing from sin. There's nobody else that can restore you as you need to be restored. There's nobody that can make you a child of God but God himself. There's nobody can open to you the kingdom except the King. And he does it freely, gladly, joyfully for all who come. And just as the people of that day rejoiced, the captivity was over. God had set them free. They came into the land. And when they came into the land, it was desolate. And for them, it meant starting all over again. It meant hard, hard work. Even as it meant hard, hard work in 1947 and 48. And that seed was sown with tears. Don't you have any doubt about that? You've only got to talk to the people who were there in the early days. 18 hours was a common working day. There was no money to be paid to anybody. All they could do was issue food. They lived in the kibbutz, as you know. And living was hard, and living was tough. I've met people who've lived in kibbutz for 18 years, and they said, I've done my stuff. A man who said to me, I never want to see a banana again. I lived with him. I planted the first bananas that were ever planted
in Israel. And I never want to see them. I never want to eat them. I never want to look at them. I had 18 years. You see, when these people came back into the land, they had to do everything. That's what this reference means. When they came and they had to sow their seed, they had nothing waiting for the harvest. And oh, they sowed in tears. The day came when they would reap in joy. And that becomes a spiritual message, does it not, to you and to me? That when we've been liberated from the thraldom of sin and the domination of the evil one, and we now belong to God, and we're entrusted with the word of life, which is the word of God, and the seed which has to be sown. God will not sow the seed. He's commanded us to do that. God will water it. God will see it brings forth. But it's your job and my job to sow the seed. We are the sowers. We don't have to provide the seed. We only have to sow it. We can't make it grow. That's God's job. But we have to sow it. And sowing the seed can be a tough one, can't it? Sowing the seed can be rough. Sowing the seed can be very unthankful. Sowing the seed can be very unrewarding. Sowing the seed can be done with laughter. But you don't get the laughter when you're sowing the seed like you do when you're reaping the harvest. You know, if you've ever lived in the country, that seeding time is not a particularly happy time. But harvest time is. Everybody's rejoicing in the harvest when you see the golden wheat and the rye and the barley and the oats, such as we grow in Britain, and you see them all shine. There's nothing under heaven more beautiful than to see barley full grown, golden eared, and the sun shining on it, and the wind, and it just blows. But I tell you, that's a sight for sore eyes. To see a field of barley just like that. Then to go in, and everybody's singing and rejoicing. It's harvest time. Do you know those who sing the most? Those who wept the most during the seeding. And so shall we. When we have to sow the seed, it's not easy. But they that sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed. Just a little word of encouragement on the side. If you're a teacher, Sunday school teacher, Christian worker, and wherever you are, the work is discouraging. It's depressing. It's got you down. You're ready to quit. You're ready to hand in your resignation. You want to try it. Do you know, when I was a pastor, I never accepted resignation. I used to say, well, I didn't employ you, so don't resign. I didn't ask you to do it to start with. And I can truthfully say this. All the time I was a minister, 27 years, I never asked anybody to do anything for me. Never. If they were going to do it, they were going to do it for him. Then if there were any problems, there were problems with him, not with me. And if they sent resignations, I said, well, send it up there and see how you get on. And you know what happens when you decide to resign? You know how you spell resign, don't you? R-E-S-I-G-N, resign. But you know what happens when you go to the Lord with a resign? It comes back the same word, resign. But it's got a little hyphen between the E and the S. And what you've done is you've re-signed. You've signed up for another lot. And sometimes we get discouraged with the sowing of the seed. But remember that if we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. And there will be a day of rejoicing. Finally, and we've got to speed on this one, is the basis for security in family life. See, as they came nearer and nearer to Jerusalem singing their songs, they came as families. They were family orientated. Nobody was left out. And the consciousness of family life. Now, we get an awful lot of nonsense spoken about the family. And an awful lot of books written that's absolute trash about how to raise a family. We've got some good ones in the bookstore. We've sorted them out. But there's a more drivel written about how to raise a family than you've ever heard in your life. You know, and the nuts who write them have never raised a family. You'd be amazed how some of them haven't. You know, they've been through 3 divorces and they think they're thoroughly qualified now. They've been do you know, if I want to know how to raise a family, I don't want somebody that's had 3 wrecked marriages to tell me. I want somebody who's raised a family. Tell me how to do it. And if I want to know how to find it, right in here. There's more sense in Proverbs than's been written on half the books on marriage and raising a family. If we spent more time with Proverbs, we'd spend less time with Dear Abby. So, except the Lord, build a house. This is the foundation, my friend. And when we're talking about a house, he's not talking about a structure. And I think we make a mistake here. You know, you can buy a house, but you can never buy a home. Homes are not for sale. I know some of you are in real estate, and I've got a lot of friends in real estate, and they say, but we do sell homes, you see, because we don't just sell the house. We know, we put the furniture in, the rugs down, and even to the knives and forks and spoons. We sell the complete home. No, you don't, I said. The only thing you sell is a furnished house. See, a house is a building, a home is people. We're not building houses, that's the job of construction. We're building homes. Homes. It takes people to make a home. Builders can put houses up. Only people can make homes. And what's being said here is, except the Lord build the home, they labor in vain that build it. God is the key to home life. God is the foundation to home life. God never intended that marriage should be man and woman alone. Marriage is not a twofold, it's a threefold. Marriage is man, woman, God. God in every marriage. God in every home. And oh, how happy and blessed the home is that has the Lord as the head of the house. The Lord is the one who is in control. And except he build it, and except it's built by him. And when you look back to the greatness which made the United States great, it's the home life. When you go back to what made Britain great, it was their home life. When you go back to what made Germany great, it was their home life. And when the home life of a nation goes, the nation goes. No nation is stronger than its home life. And let me say in passing, I believe the greatest danger to the United States right now is any external power. I believe the greatest danger to the United States is right inside the United States. The destruction of family life, the breakup of home life, the breakup of everything that's real, these are the dangers that face us more than anything external. I believe we can handle the external. I'm deep concerned whether we can handle the internal. But here is the way for all who will take it. Except the Lord build the home. What a happy thing it is to know the Lord is not just in your home, but he's the head of the home. He's in control. He's consulted on all major matters. The day never begins without seeking his blessing. A meal is never taken without expressing our thanks. And at nightfall, as we commit ourselves to him for the hours of darkness, it's with praise in our hearts to him who hath done all things well. And oh, what a blessed thing it is when children are raised in that atmosphere. But friend, it's not only the home. See, it's the city too. This is where we live. Have you got any idea what's happening in our cities? But my friend, I meet people, and what's happening to a society where women of 80 are not only robbed but raped? When you get this kind of thing happening, it's a sick society. And many genuine, decent, upright Americans who are not Christians, but decent people say, what's happening to the country? It wasn't like this when I was a child. And I'll tell you why. See, when you get people who will uphold the Word of God, and when you get laws that are based on the Word of God, God gives to the city protection. And we've enjoyed the protection of God on our cities for years. But in these last few years, we have decided we can do without God. We've thrown out his word. We've thrown out his laws. We've instituted our own laws. We have just passed about the most permissive laws in history regarding moral behavior, which is an absolute affront to God and to his precious word. And if you think that we can do that and still expect God to protect us, just isn't happening. And what I believe is simply this. That all the things we face today have always been here, in every generation. But the reason they never came out was there were people who walked with God and believed the Word of God. And the book, though it was not read by everybody, became the backbone to much of what we had. And as a result, The protection of God was upon our city. Our time is gone. Just a word on children. I think what the Bible says, they are a heritage of God. Is there anything in the world like a child? When I hold a baby in my arms, I think I've got a living miracle. Those beautiful little feet. I can get 2 feet in one hand. I've only got a little hand. Look at the toes. I look at the fingers. Marvelous things. Children's fingers. Sheer, utter perfection. Baby's fingers. Wrinkles, little nails. They haven't got a wrist, just a little ball of fat, crack in the middle, and that's it. And you hold the baby, and I look at it in adoration. I say, I love them. Beautiful to see such lovely children. Can you imagine anybody hurting a child? Can you? Do you know it's one of our biggest problems today? Child abuse. Can you believe it? That's what's happening. Right in our midst. Oh, God grant that the thing we treasure most is our home, our family, our children, the God's heritage. And if we would know what it is to have that kind of home and heritage, then back to the first verse, they that trust in the Lord. Oh, may we do more than just believe. May we trust with the heart. Loving Father, we praise Thee for Thy presence, for Thy goodness. We ask that Thy Holy Spirit will write His message on our hearts. Make us obedient to it for His name's sake. Keep us from harm, danger, accident. We'll give Thee all the praise and the glory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.